encourage them. And that's good to know. All right, let's get our Bibles open now, please. Thank you, Sheila, for filling in tonight. Thank you very much. And Stacy for helping out on the piano. And let's now turn to Ezekiel 21, please. Ezekiel 21. Now, I told you about Mrs. Dent last week. You remember? She was my grammar school principal, one of them. And she ran a tight ship. Everyone in that school knew, even though a lot of us were bigger than she, we knew that we were responsible to her, ultimately, for the way we behaved in those classes and in those halls and on that playground. We knew that. Well, I had a high school principal. His name was L.L. Deck. Ron, do you remember L.L. Deck? Colonel Deck was retired military. One of the worst things that you could possibly hear was that if you had lingered too long after the bell had rung for you to be in class, I mean, that hall was no man's land. You had to have, if you were in that hall, you had to have a permit to be in that hall. I can hear his voice now, that square-jawed retired military. Please get out of the hall! And I'm not exaggerating either. It would just ring through the hallways. And you didn't want to come in for any of his wrath, any of his displeasure. I mean, It worked. Now, I don't know, he may have been shot if he were living and he were a principal today. Somebody would have taken action. But again, it was a different time. There was a social fabric that existed of which he was a part. But it still was this, that we recognized in that high school of about 2,000, we recognized that we were responsible to him for our behavior. And that if you were not where you were supposed to be, then you had better have a permit to be there. And he had lies like a hawk, and he ran a tight ship. Well, I'm not suggesting that we form our view of God solely on the basis of principals, teachers, coaches, people that we've had in our lives who have been our authorities. However, these are effective reminders of a truth, which is the shadow side of Christianity, if you will, that we are accountable to God. We are responsible to Him by virtue of the fact He is our Creator, He is our Judge. And what is judgment? Judgment is the response of God to every human act. No exceptions. Either in retribution or in reward. We took the time last week to go over two of the four principles of judgment that come through in Ezekiel 21. Now, there are a few here tonight who were not here last week. Now, I'm not going to walk you through our introductory material that we did last week, but I want some of those who were here to help us. We only covered two principles with regard to judgment. Well, I think we at least worked our way into the edge of the third one. You have those handouts. You're with me, okay? I don't see any, just a few blank stares. But I want you now to pick up with me from what is Ezekiel said. I want you to get involved here. I'm going to ask you some questions now. I want you to tell me that what is the meaning of Ezekiel's use of the language of a sword in verse 3 of 21. What is the meaning of his use of this word picture of the sword? What is it? Tell me what the sword The sword is connected with the fire in verse 47 of chapter 20. So, fire, he's using an analogy. He uses a natural disaster analogy in verses 45 through 49 of a raging forest fire that sweeps and burns everything in its path. And then in chapter 21, he goes into the language of a sword. It's a military analogy. This sword that's polished and that it cuts, it kills, it slaughters. What are these two analogies used for? What are they pointing toward? Quickly. It is what? Judgment, yes. Upon whom? Israel. Why? Why? They had violated their covenant responsibilities. They had promises that they had made to God. They were responsible to Him. Everyone is. No party accepted here tonight, by the way. We are responsible to God. And He responds to every action that we take. Now, here's what we did. You recall that we saw that God judges by beginning with whom first? Yes. God's judgment begins with His people. The sword is drawn, and the description here is along these lines, that when His sword does come, who is the sword? Let's get it down to faces. Let's get it down to nations. Who is the sword that God is going to use to bring chastening to His covenant people? Who is it? Yes, Babylon. He's going to use Babylon to bring suffering to His people to do what? What's the next principle? God's judgment is, go ahead, yes, it's redemptive in nature. The sword is sharpened, verses 8 through 17. We worked through that last Sunday evening. He uses the term rod twice. The word rod here is speaking of the disciplinary instrument. I don't know what it was around your house with various stages in my life, depending on who gave me the spanking. It could have been a switch. Now, my grandfather had a very effective means. I lived in a home. I had grandparents and parents were both, I mean, God in His providence knew I needed four, I'm sure, that to... put the fences around me. But he had a very effective rod, and it was a hickory switch. We had a hedge. Well, it was actually a hedge out in the front yard. And he'd take that, and he would take a long shoot on that hedge, and he'd strip it down to leaving a few of the little leaves right at the top. And this was very effective in the summertime. And when shorts, and you know, it just pop, and boy, that would sting. Well, we learned a little later that a good pair of Levi's could brunt some of that, but that was one kind of rod that was used. God uses rods in disciplining His people. These rods are the terminology, and the issue here of the rod is that when we get opportunity, God wants us to listen to Him, to follow His words. We speak of this. This is obedience. To listen to Him. To live in His world and to live out the life that makes Him look good. And Israel was the witness nation to have made God look good. Why? For His namesake. For His glory. And Israel was eclipsing the excellencies of God before the nations of the world. And Israel had been called into being to make the nations glad, to call them to the worship of God. That was their mission mandate. They were failing in it. God was working in the application of chastening to bring them back, wake them up. That's the purpose of chastening. That's why I use the word redemptive. Now we'll get very specific in verses 18 to 27. This sword is directed toward Jerusalem. God's judgment is often exercised through human instruments. He's going to be speaking here in terms of a nation, a people, a powerful people. The ancient Babylonian Empire, at that time under the rule, the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you know, God uses a lot of instruments to bring about His discipline. We considered those in our introduction last week. When you're a child, very often it's mom and daddy. That is God's instrument of discipline, to keep us restrained, under control, doing what we ought to do. It may be a principal in a high school. It may be a coach. Oh, I look back, I see the protective barriers that God put. And some of them, they don't have to be believers. They could be non-believers, depending on, their effectiveness, of course, will be in terms of how much in line they are with the divine institutions, moral code that God has put in place in this world. But that's the way God works to keep us in the boundaries, to live life the way it ought to be lived. Now, what we're going to see in this section is that God is addressing speaking to the nation of Israel in terms of this power that He's going to use. And I'm going to have to read the text here because I want you to follow with me now. So I'm going to pick up at verse 18. Follow with me and then we'll come back to our outline. You with me? Ezekiel 21:18. I'm reading from the NIV. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites and the other against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road. Now, you want to underscore this, and we're about to take a little excursus on this in just a minute. We're going to take a little excursus. We're going to stop the bus, we're going to get off, and we're going to look at that phrase, the fork of the road. But I want to set you up with just a little historical background on the fork in the road. Because the fork in the road, let's get the place where the fork in the road occurred. What is God doing? I'll come back, I'll finish reading in just a moment, but I want to get you in the flow of the geography here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring his army of thousands, cavalry, infantry. He's going to bring reconnaissance. All of his army is going to move down from the north and the east, out of Babylon, and he's going to move up in this direction, going to follow the crescent, the fertile crescent, move up around the Euphrates, and he's going to come to a place called Riblah. Can you see that? Or if you can't see it, just use the map in the back of your Bible. But he's coming to that place. That's what he mentions this place here. And he's going to come to a fork in the roads. Now, what's this fork in the roads going to do? At Riblah, he's got to make a choice. He can either take the Transjordan Highway, the old King's Highway, which will take him down through, and it's not set on here, but it would be right about there. It would be Rabbah. This is near the city. We're talking about the modern country of Jordan, the city of Amman, that direction. All right, that's the way. If he goes left, he's going to go down that road. Now, what's he going to do when he goes down that road? He's going to clean house. He's got a contract on these people because the Ammonites have been working in collusion with Judah to resist the authority, the power of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar said, no way. No way. And I'm going to get them. But he's come to the fork of the roads and he can't go in both directions. So when he reaches Riblah, he has to decide which nation he's going to attack first. All right, that means there's another fork, another road. If he goes to his right, he's going to go down the coastal highway. Where's that going to take him? Where? Jerusalem. So, which way will he go? So, will he go? He's got two highways. There's a decision to be made. He's going to call a war council. He gets his field officers in, and they meet in the tent, and they have to make a decision. Now, are you with me? Verse 21. Let's go back and look at it. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. He's going to do three things. He's going to draw straws, commune with demonic spirits, and he's going to have an animal cut open and take out its liver and have a liver reader look at the way in which the liver looks, because there it's a science, like palm reading, see? Not a science, but a pseudoscience. So they have got these skilled liver readers, and they can tell you, I've seen a liver like that one in a long time. And that says for sure that you ought to go this way and you ought to do that. So, see what he's doing? He's going to draw straws. That's the arrows. Probably what he did. They would have put the arrows in the quiver. He had spun the quiver and would have marked the straws. Maybe said one go right, one said go left, whatever. And they spin it, and whichever arrow falls out, he worked that way. And then commune with the spirits, a little so-called New Age spirituality. You know, he's going to do a little channeling. That's the fancy modern word for it. Going to do a little channeling. Get in touch with his guiding spirit or spirits and read the livers. All right, you ready? This is the war council. Into his right hand will come a lot for what city? Jerusalem, where he is to set up battering rams to give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, and to erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him. You know who that is? That's Judah. They see right through it. Hey, this is just a lot of hocus pocus. This is a lot of mumbo jumbo. This is just a lot of superstition. We know that there is nothing. Now, these are these theologically correct Judeans, see? Their theology is right, but they got the wrong application. What is it? They think that because Nebuchadnezzar has used omens, they think we're the eternal city. It's going to come to nothing. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because you people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins and all that you do, because you have done this, you will be taken captive. O profane and wicked prince of Israel. Now here he's speaking of Zedekiah, the last king. Though he's not on the Davidic throne, but he is the last king. He's at least a figurehead. Whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, take off the turban, that is, this is the end of the priesthood as you know it, and remove the crown. This is the end of the kingship. It's over, kaput, gone. Goodbye. This is it. The axe is falling, the sword's dropping. You're through. You're out of here. You get the language? It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes, to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. Now, we'll come back to that one. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it, as to whom it will be given. Now, with that geography, and let's look at the land now. Let's look at it up close. All right, he's made this decision up here at Riblah by drawing straws, consulting with demons, and reading livers. And all converge together to say, go to Jerusalem. So he's going to come down the coastal highway, and he's going to attack Jerusalem. Take the folk captive. That's what this is all about. Now, with that geographical imprint upon you, let's come back and let's look at the issue here. All right, here's the way it works. God rules over the forks in the road. No thought, no word, or deed is outside of God's sovereignty. Let's get this. Let's park the bus and let's work through a little excursus. Now I'm going to motor right along through it. So let's take the time to consider this principle. We're going to get through the rest of the chapter, but this is where I really want to spend most of my time working with it. Here's what I'd like to do. I don't have anything on the overhead for you here, so you have to do it the old-fashioned way, and you're going to have to use a little shorthand, write down, do whatever you will, but I got to move through it. I want to give you 4 principles on how God rules over human evil. I'm going to give you 4 principles on how God rules over and uses human evil, sin. Sin is a species of evil. There is suffering, there is death, there is sin. Those are 3 of the categories of evil. All right, I'll use the term evil then. God, I'm going to show you how God uses evil to accomplish his purposes. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background before I give you those 4. I want to remind you in the first place of the doctrine of providence. The biblical doctrine of providence. What is it? The biblical doctrine of providence teaches us that God, when he brought this world into being, when he created it, spoke it into existence, at that moment, he began to operate on 2 parallel lines. 1, preservation, holding everything together, the so-called laws of nature, moving nature forward, making sure that, you know, we have beautiful spring days, and then we will have summer, and we will have fall, and there will be a winter. And God is preserving to see that it all works right along. And there is not going to be some great comet that's going to smash into this planet and blow us all to smithereens. God's in control. That's his preserving work. Also, though, parallel to preservation is the work of God in guiding every circumstance, every issue, every detail, every thought, every word, every emotion, everything. Guiding everything, every human action, to the accomplishment of his purposes. Nothing is outside of that boundary. So this is providence. This, you can see, overlap with the doctrine of sovereignty. But let me say one more thing, and then we'll jump right into this. I'll give you these 4 principles. That God's sovereignty, then, acts in such a way, God's rule, his control, acts in such a way as to guide the minds of individuals to accomplish his purposes. I'm coming down. I'm getting more narrow in my focus here. That God in his providence, in his sovereignty, he works in such a way as to guide even the thoughts of men and women to accomplish his purposes. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. You can picture the water channel moving like an irrigation ditch. He just directs the thought processes. He works on those brain cells in his mysterious way so that the decision process is all under his guiding hand, while at the same time it is not coercion and human beings make legitimate voluntary decisions. You don't ask me to explain it. I'm telling you, this is the way the Bible presents God is doing it. So we try to make human analogy, and we try to think what human to human, man to man, woman to woman, would do when we were trying to guide their thoughts. Well, we get into thought control and coercion. But God, in his sovereignty, in his omnipotence, is able to take the human thought processes to accomplish his will, his purpose. Now you're ready for these 4. Let me give you these 4. When I get through with this, well, we can talk about this, because this opens up all kinds of application and discussion. So let's go. Number 1, get it down. God can prevent sin. God can prevent sin. God could have kept Nebuchadnezzar from coming and doing what he did. Could have kept him from using omens. Could have kept him from coming to Jerusalem. God can prevent sin. But let me give you a couple of other examples. In Genesis in chapter 2 and in verse 6, you have the story, you recall, of Abraham where he lied about Sarah. She was a good-looking woman. She was a 10. And Abraham saw that this was a danger because someone had a lot more power than he did could have taken her and would have killed him. So he said, well, she's my sister. Got into some serious trouble, got into the king's court. Abimelech took her in. God kept Abimelech from committing adultery, from going into Sarah sexually. Genesis 6, 20 and verse 6 tells us the whole story and how God's hand intervened in that and prevented it. Psalm 19, 13 says this. David says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. I'll give you another example. Genesis 35 and verse 5. Jacob's sons got involved in a serious neighborhood problem. The lives that they took and the way they did it would have brought the Canaanites, the family of nations around them, or the peoples around them, could have brought them down on their head in a minute. People were looking for vendettas, payback, revenge. But God, the passage tells us, Genesis 35:5, God protected them and got them out of there safely so they were not destroyed. I'll give you another example. Exodus 34:23 and 24. That, you remember, there were three annual feasts, and all the menfolk came to Jerusalem for those three annual feasts. You know what God said he would do for Israel when the menfolk came? Now, you know what that meant. I meant that you were vulnerable. Can you imagine in the United States of America, we say we're going to have three times a year when everything's going to shut down. All military will be deactivated. The defense system will be completely, we'll take the firing pin out, as it were. They did that comparably. And God said, well, you do this three times a year. You know what God told them? You do this, and this is what I'm going to do. Exodus 24, he said, no one will covet your land. No one will covet your land when you are defenseless. I'm paraphrasing. What's that mean? That meant that God even controlled the desires of a sinful heart. He kept those desires from fulfilling themselves to go out, when those around Israel would have seen them as being vulnerable and would have come in and taken advantage of the opportunity. God said, you come, worship me, I protect you. Isn't that amazing? All right, let me give you the second principle now. What is my point here? I'm showing you how God rules over, controls, and directs evil on the basis of or out of this experience with Nebuchadnezzar and the use of the omens. Secondly, God does not always prevent sin. God does not always prevent sin. As a matter of fact, he makes judgments, in his sovereignty, he does the following. Acts 14:16, where Paul says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. You're familiar with Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. What does it say of the human race, its history? God turned them over to their sin, gave them over to their sinful choices. Matthew 19:8, you know this one. What did God permit with regard? He permitted divorce. He permitted a writ of divorce. He didn't command it. In the beginning, it was not so. That was the standard. 2 Chronicles 32:31. I'll give you another example. God left Hezekiah to himself in order to try him to see what was in his heart. Well, I've got a list of examples. I'm going to have to shorten them up. We're running out of time. Listen to Psalm. I'll quote this. Psalm 81, 12 and 13. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that they would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. God does not always prevent sin. He turns us over to more sin. Thirdly, God directs and controls evil and or sin to accomplish His purposes. We're really directly on top of what Nebuchadnezzar was doing when he was drawing straws, consulting demons, and reading livers. But that's superstitious nonsense. But look what God directs and controls evil, sin, to accomplish His purposes. Let me give you one example outside of this. It's a well-known example. Joseph. What happened with Joseph? Look at what went into the evil purposes, designs, motives, actions of his brothers, and how God used that to direct Joseph to the point in his life of worldwide influence, a strategic role in getting Israel set in the land of Egypt. Someone has suggested this illustration. I think it really helps here, does me. How does God use evil? As Joseph, you remember, told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's like, I'm no. Judo, but I know this much, that one of the key in judo is using the strength of the opponent to defeat him. And what God has done, he's like a judo expert who redirects the evil efforts of sinful men and Satan in such a way that they become the very means of doing good and bringing about his purposes. So God directs and controls evil to accomplish his purposes. Number four, and the last one, then we'll get back to our passage. Fourthly, God can limit sin. God can limit sin. He restrains the extent or effect of what evil men and the devil and his demons can do. This is part of his sovereignty. God restrains the extent or effect of what evil men and the devil and his demons can do. There are ample passages. I'll mention two. The Job story, I won't go through that one again, but Satan gets permission before he goes after Job. God's got him on a leash. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know it well. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not what? Allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the testing make a way of escape. He controls that. That's why we can pray in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, don't let Satan ambush me. There's some temptations, Lord, I'm not ready for. Lord, I look to you to protect me. And the Lord will do it. All right, I've got to pull back away from that now, and there's some more we could pursue, but we're running out of time. We maybe want to work with some questions. Well, let's come back to the passage before we can get to that part. Now, are we there? All this that Nebuchadnezzar was doing was superstition and useless. But God worked through this omen business to accomplish his purpose. And what was his purpose? To get Babylon down to Jerusalem and to discipline his people. That's what had happened. Now, did you notice something when I read the text? I can't recall whether I saw a raised eyebrow or not, but I hope you picked up on what was said in verse 27. And if you've been coming through Ezekiel, you have marked these in your Bible, I hope, where we have seen these little brief bleeps on our radar screen. And it's really going to reach quite a crescendo by the time we get down to the book, into the book. What I mean? I mean that, look in verse 27, who do you think this might be? Until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. The context is the turban and the crown, the priesthood and the kingship are going to be nixed out, shut down, stopped, and it won't start up again until, well, I would give it away. Yeah. The only one who would have the right to rule in the line of David is the Messiah. Until Shiloh comes. There's some interesting word from vocabulary similarity to Genesis 49:10. Till Shiloh comes. the King, Priest, Messiah, Hebrews 5 through 7. Somewhere along the line, I'm going to come back and I'm going to sponge up a lot of these passages that we've been going by with regard to the New Covenant and the Messiah. But I want you to see that. It's just almost an aside here. But that's the way Messianic prophecy often is. It's these little nuggets are lodged in the landscape, and you have to work them out and polish them up and hold, oh, look what we've got. Well, here's one of them, an anticipation of the Messiah. Let's now go to principle number 4, judgment. The delay of God's judgment is not a denial of His justice. Verses 28 through 32. The sword is now directed toward Ammon. Where's Ammon? Okay. Geography lesson. Here. See, there is Rabbah. Here is the area of the Ammonites, the modern state of Jordan, the city of Ammon now, Ammon. Ammon, Jordan. What is he saying in this passage? Here's what happens. That because of the conspiracy in which the Ammonites were involved with Judah, they now are gloating. They are gloating because where does Babylon go to clean up? Jerusalem. Well, that means that Babylon didn't go after Ammon, the Ammonites. Now, listen, these folks deserved a dose of judgment. These folks were infamous for their idolatry. The biblical record tells us all kinds of things about these people. They were known for their worship of astral deities. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 5. To this astral deity, the star deity, that to whom they offered sacrifices. Wait a minute. Boy, that sounds kind of current. Does this ring some kind of bell here? Something in the stars that would be the occasion for a sacrifice, giving one's body up to make connection with stellar events? Oh, yeah, you figure. That's nothing new under the sun, folks. They just scratch their head on network news. What's going on, folks? It's always been this way. That's the kind. They say, we don't know what to do. Why is this? I'll tell you the answer. It's not original with me. It's here in the book. We live in a fallen world. And here are these Ammonites. We're like that. But guess what? God keeps records on the enemies of His people. See, you know what the Ammonites were doing? They were going, what's that little chant they get into in high school in the ball games? When the other team is losing, it's not a very polite thing to do. And they get into this little chant, and goodbye, and they start waving the hankies, and, you're whooped. And this is the Ammonites who are on the sidelines gloating. God keeps records. These Ammonites were infamous for their evil ways, their hatred of the covenant people. And though God was chastening His covenant people, there is no escaping our accountability to God. Judgment, and the passage goes on. He said, I will pour out my indignation on you. I'm looking at verse 31. I shall blow on you with the fire of my wrath. You're going to be scorched. We'll get a reference to this on in the 25th chapter. He's probably going to use nomadic Arabic tribes coming in out of the east, and they're going to clean up on the Ammonites. They're going to move them out, and they'll be gone as a people group. That will happen within too few generations. And so I shall give you into the hand of brutal men, skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. You get it? There's no escaping our accountability to God, both as a nation and individuals. Well, there it is. I had this question designed to evoke some questions, but you may want to go in a number of directions. How is the fact of my responsibility to God influencing the way I'm living? Maybe we'll just stop it at that tonight. So you can ask a question before you leave tonight. What's the effect that it's had on your living? The fact that God is the one to whom I am responsible. No, he's not like Mr. Deck. Mr. Deck was a human being. But I do serve a God who expects things from me. And he keeps records. Now, he loves me. He loves me perfectly. See, that's where he infinite gap between man and God there. He loves me infinitely. But he responds to everything I do, both in as a believer, both in reward and chastening. So I've got to think in something here. I've got to think, how is this affecting the way I live? What do I do with those thoughts? Hey, do I have your attention? What do I do with those thoughts that I'm having? And they're not good thoughts. They're bad thoughts. They're really bad thoughts. I've had some of them here tonight. I've had these bad thoughts. Nobody knows. Ain't nobody can look in my brain. Oh. We are answerable to it. We play games with ourselves. What about that double life we're living? We're all smiles and God talk when we're with Christian people. Well, we sure aren't like that when we're somewhere else. I want to pray about it. And Father, there is within each of us, and you know we are, none of us is exempt tonight from your scrutiny, your judgment, your understanding of us. We thank you, Father, for your love, that you're not an impatient God. You are not vindictive in that you take pleasure in our pain for pain's sake, but that whatever pain is necessary, whatever chastening you bring to us, we thank you, Lord, it is because you want us for yourself, to know you, to experience you, to love you, to be near you. Forgive us, Father, for our cavalier way in which we treat this. And use this study of the sword, your sword, to work in us a new sense of responsibility, Lord, because we love you. We ask it in Christ's name.